second time we will be live. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, welcome. Good to have you with us today. We're going to open in prayer here in a few minutes. And if I am correct, we are covering chapter 6 today, God's immateriality and immensity. Am I correct about that? Because that's the quiz that I wrote, and that's what I posted this morning. So, okay. It's been kind of a crazy weekend, a crazy day, but how many blessings can we just rejoice over? I tell you, it's been, yes, absolutely. So, all right. I also know that the chapter numbers are different. So, I think Ed, I don't know who else has the single volume as opposed to the four volume set. So, based on that edition, you'll have a different chapter number. But in the four volume set, this is volume 2 and this is chapter 6. And we're going to talk about immateriality and immensity in the two halves of this chapter. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today just so thankful. Thankful for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for everything you've accomplished this weekend. And just committing to you now our time in Geisler. Thank you for these students. Thank you for their diligence in reading. I pray for clarity as we discuss these matters. And I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, good news. I don't have the issues with this chapter that I had with the last chapter, so we can relax about that. And really, I don't have the issues with the last chapter. I think we're fine as long as we define everything. And if you come to an agreement on what do we mean by passion? What do we mean by suffering? Well, then of course God can suffer. Or what do we mean by suffering? Well, of course God can't suffer. Okay? And depending on how we define things, and depending on whether we limit ourselves to his transitive aspects instead of his immanent aspects, I think that's going to drive much of the discussion. Okay? I did mention a chapter. I tried to find it a week ago. So before I get into today's material, let me just touch upon one issue that I was trying to find last week and I failed. It's chapter 22. And I think I called it chapter 26 last week, which is why I couldn't find it. There is no chapter 26. So stay tuned. When are we going to get to this week? We're going to get to this week. Let's see, chapter 21 and 22 comes up on October 6th, unless that schedule slides also. It'll be a while. It'll be October before we get this far. But God's transcendence over and immanence in creation. And I think almost all of the issues we had with impassibility, we were having issues with impassibility because we were looking at it both from a transcendent and immanent basis. And on a transcendent basis, God is beyond everything and cannot be affected and doesn't change. Nobody disagrees with that. That God is immutable and does not change. But on an immanent basis, once we view everything through transcendence, and then we go back and we get a second look on the basis of His immanence within. Because God has not chosen to stay transcendent, beyond, and hands-off. He is transcendent, but He is within and hands-on, both. And both realities cannot be ignored. Okay. And I think that the downfall with what we were dealing with last week, with impassibility, that God cannot suffer, does not suffer, comes down to how do we define suffering, and are we really looking at how God relates to us on an immanence basis within creation, as well as on a transcendence basis beyond creation. Does that make sense? So, because I believe that in a transcendent way, of course, He is beyond everything. But in immanence, He is functioning within space and time, relating to us within space and time, experiencing what we experience in time. And as soon as we start using that word, people are going to raise their eyebrow. They're going to squint. They're going to say, wait a minute. How does God experience anything? If He's pure actuality without potentiality, then He never experiences anything except when He does. And this is when we have just shifted from the transcendent nature to the immanence nature, because God has both. And I think to deny the immanence realities is to deny much of Scripture, and I'm not going to go there. Okay, I'm going to accept the Scripture and what it's saying in all of these things. So that's probably enough for today, just dealing with that. Just stay tuned that when we do get to chapter 22 and we do cover transcendence and immanence, I think it's going to really benefit us for a lot, especially stuff that we've covered weeks ago and prior till now. All right. But for today, I think it's easier. The quiz is definitely easier, and the topics are definitely easier. Immateriality, not physical. God doesn't have a body. Immateriality speaks that He is pure spirit, as the Scripture says. And so we can accept it as such. In addition to being eternal, God is also immaterial. Along with being non-temporal, God is also non-spatial. And I like that. I like just starting the chapter off with that, because you say so much in just those two sentences. But this is the spatial physical element as opposed to the temporal element, right? When we talk about space and time, we talk about space and time in the physical universe, and God is beyond all of that, beyond time and also beyond space, because He's not a physical being. A physical being has physical dimensions. A physical being is you know, limited to one place at one time. Where you are, there you are. Okay, and no two physical bodies can occupy the same physical space, because that's physics. Okay, that's just the nature of materiality, but that's not God's nature. So we can conceive of being non-temporal in His eternal aspect. We can think of Him as being non-spatial in His spirit aspect. But having said that, I have questions, okay? And I want to reference such other spirit beings as angels, for example, who are spirits. But they're also locative. They're finite spirits. They're spirits that are in one place at one time, and if they're going to go from one place to another place, and they have to fly or walk or move or otherwise, they can't be everywhere because they're not omnipresent. So just being spirit is not an equivalent statement to being omnipresent. For the finite spirit beings, I think we get closer to that, though, when we talk about God as the pure spirit, the infinite spirit, as He is. So He is absolute spirit, and as such, He has no body, is not extended in space. We have bodies. We have length and width and height and depth, and we have bodies. God does not. While all Orthodox Christians confess God's immateriality, many cults have denied it, and which is curious to me. All right. Positively put, God is pure spirit. Believers are even forbidden to make any physical image of God, and in part, I think the prohibition against idolatry has a couple of motivations behind it. Obviously, God is the God of gods. He is the supreme being, and His name is jealous. He does not tolerate the worship of another. But then beyond that is the futility of trying to take the invisible God and make a visible image out of it, trying to take the invisible, intangible, immaterial God and make a visible, tangible, material idol is just wrong. God is not composed of matter, nor is He corporal. Few, if any, Orthodox scholars have ever challenged this until recently. Strangely enough, one noted evangelical has ventured recently to break this venerable tradition with a shocking and theological innovation. I don't know that it's caught ground any, certainly not in the years leading up to this publication, and I don't think in the years after, since Geisler first published this. But he does quote it, and it is referenced here in the sources, which I failed to do. Remember, I like to open up a second copy of the book, and I like to move it to the left side of the screen, and then I like to fast forward down to the sources at the end of the chapter and just leave it sitting there like that. So whenever a source gets mentioned on the right, I can glance across to the left and remind myself of what we're looking at here. So, but here's what he says, and the he we're talking about here is Pinnock. I think it's Charles Pinnock, if I remember right. And Is that right? Open theism, yeah. Which also denies a lot of things. It denies omniscience. God is learning. It's a horrible apostasy. There it is. Clark Pinnock, the most moved mover. Okay, so it's not Charles, it's Clark. Clark Pinnock, the most moved mover. No, he's the unmoved mover. He is the supreme uncaused being. Anyway, he started to ponder. Yes.
That was a reference to Plato.
Was that? It's working.
That was a reference to Plato, right? The unmoved mover?
I don't know.
I'm pretty sure it was.
Okay.
Huh? Aristotle or Plato?
Maybe. I like it, whether I'm quoting Aristotle or not. He is the unmoved mover. But I'll look into that. That's you got me curious now. So here's what Pinnock has to say. If God is with us in the world, if we are to take biblical metaphor seriously, is God in some way embodied? And my answer is, no, of course not. Don't be silly. But he answers positively. I do not believe that the idea is as foreign to the Bible as we have assumed. Okay, and I would again disagree. We didn't assume that. We concluded that because of the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Further, is there perhaps something in God that corresponds with embodiment? I don't mind asking the question because we have to ask in everything. How is our experience analogous to God's reality? So, you know, how is my love analogous to God's love? How is my patience analogous to God's patience? I know what my arm is. When God says that his arm has done something, by analogy, what do I understand that to be? Is it anthropomorphic? Is it an expression? Because he's not a physical being, he's a spirit being. He is pure spirit. Anyway, Pinnock's going to take this another direction. So is there something in God that corresponds with embodiment? And I think the scripture testimony is, of course not. Only God the Son is the only member of the Godhead that received embodiment, because it's the Word that became flesh, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. But having a body is certainly not a negative thing, because it makes it possible for us to be agents. Perhaps God's agency would be easier to envisage if he were in some way corporal. No, not at all, not for a minute. I do not feel obligated to assume that God is a purely spiritual being when his self-revelation does not suggest it. I think it does. More than suggest it. I think it affirms it. The evidence, as we shall see, is overwhelmingly to the contrary. So, yeah, Geiser's going to rip it to shreds as he lays out all these points here. But just like with last week, let's stop and define what we're talking about. What do we mean by immaterial? That means not material. It's like impassible, not able to suffer. Well, that's where we ran into our wall. Because how do we define suffering? And why do we think God is not able to feel pain? When Scripture says he does feel pain. So, with immaterial, we'll ask the same thing. It means literally non-material. But this raises the question, well, what do you mean by material? What are we talking about when it comes to matter? This thing that God is not, what is it? What is matter? And Geiser's correct. Human understanding of matter has undergone considerable change over the centuries. And I don't have an issue with that. But no matter, I don't care if we have the most current, up-to-date understanding of matter, or we have a very ancient, primitive, and goofy understanding of matter, or anywhere else in between, there's never been a human definition of matter that applies to God. Okay, that his immaterial spiritness, his non-corporal, non-body nature, has always been the biblical record. So, some Greek philosophers thought matter made up of hard little pellets of reality known as atoms. Modern science has knocked a lot of the stuff out of matter, speaking of it more in terms of physical energy. The famous Einstein equation here relates energy to matter on that basis. But even this I find curious, because this requires, I think, the speed of light to be constant in order to square it. If the speed of light is not a constant, I think your formula requires some refinement. If the speed of light has been documented to be slowing down over the last 200 years, which I believe it has been, then I think we've got more work to do in these realms. Anyway, mass times the speed of light squared. Regardless of the precise nature of matter, what is commonly understood as matter has certain characteristics, and these will enable us to understand what God is not when he is said to be non-material. Okay, and so these characteristics of matter, I don't know that anyone would really dispute these. Matter is finite. Matter is limited. Matter is said to be extended in space, so it's measurable and it's finite. It has physical dimensions of length, width, height, so forth. Extended in space, and traditionally, this meant to have a part outside of part. So, part outside of part. That's the aspect of matter. You can't overlap. All right? No two particles can be in the same location. The current conception of matter is rather like Swiss cheese. Even so, it contains some mass and particles that cause it to be extended in space. All right. Another property of matter is currently conceived, subject to the second law of thermodynamics. If the material universe is running out of usable energy, then what kind of God would we have if we had a physical God? If God was a material God, well, then he'd be a finite God, and he would not be an eternal God, and he would be running out of energy because all matter is running out of energy. And so we have issues there. In addition to mass and physical energy, light and physical forces such as gravity and magnetism are also a part of the physical universe. In all these senses of the word material, God is not material. From an observational point of view, much of matter is visible. Hence, the biblical description of God as invisible also implies that he is immaterial. They aren't true synonyms, but they are understood to be related. Being invisible equals or is related to being immaterial in that issue there. All right. Do we need to stop? Is there something going on? So keep going? All right, we'll keep going. All right. So, yeah, plenty of passages to prove he's invisible, and then it's understood that invisibility also includes intangibility. Can't be felt, can't be touched. Passages there. So Colossians 1:15 is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the worlds, that the ages were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Biblical basis for immateriality. Stop me if I pass something that you have a question on or if there's anything you think we blew over too quickly. Many biblical texts affirm that God is immaterial. In addition, all these verses indicate he's beyond the world. The fact that he created the material universe implies he is not material. It's like if space and time are created things and God is beyond both. And if he's beyond space, the physical dimensions of length, height, width, then obviously he is not material. So again, we're back to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How much of this volume is linked to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? I mean, it just presupposes that he's older than the universe, that he's outside of it, and all these other things. So Genesis 1:1 is a big part. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath. Even the word idol itself speaks of a visual thing when God is not a visual thing. You know, it's even, you can have cognates of this form in Hebrew and Greek that not only reference that which can be seen, but even that which entertains. That we're easily entertained by what we're watching, what we're seeing. And God is not here to be entertaining us. All right, he's not a spectacle. And I think there's other principles we could discuss on that basis as well. You cannot see my face, no man may see me and live. There's a principle. And that's huge, right? Because no one has seen the Father. Anytime that anybody has had a visual observation that they can ascribe to Yahweh is always the second member of the Trinity. It's always God the Son, either as a burning bush or an angel of the Lord or some other form of theophany, Christophany, that is designed to be the visible representation of the invisible, the emanation of the, or the illumination of the unapproachable light. Then there's also this element here, too, about, and this gets into the second half of the chapter, about how immense he is. How big is God? Right? How big is God? And it's really a flawed question because he's bigger than big. He's beyond, which means he's absolutely immense, even to the infinite degree that we struggle to wrap our minds around. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. That verse gets a lot of mileage in this chapter, and it should. It's a good principle, and it's easy to find. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? So even though they had a tabernacle, they had a temple, there's a holy place and a most holy place, those venues, those localities were not designed to hold or contain God altogether, because he's not containable. He just chooses. This is part of what we have to decide. What does omnipresence mean, and what does a very special particular presence mean that is above and beyond the omnipresence that that we understand? So, because all of these concepts are absolutely biblical. Questions on that? Does that make sense? When we talk about omnipresence, God is everywhere, versus the particular presence, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. The promises to be particularly at a certain place at a certain time, that he is in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, meeting with Aaron face to face. That those personal presence realities don't contradict the omnipresent reality. They're both true in their context, in their applications. All right. I think this is an interesting passage in Luke 24 with doubting Thomas and the other disciples. Look at my hands and my feet, it is I. Touch me and see. A ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And this is where we relate very readily. We can relate the invisible to the intangible. No one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. Worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I think we can appreciate that. Also, maybe the best thing we have going for us in understanding spirit is the fact that it's a component of our humanity. We are body, soul, and spirit. And so we can understand that our body is the physical element of us, and our soul spirit is the immaterial, invisible part of us. And so if God is spirit, then right away our mind goes there, and we realize immaterial, not physical, is a natural intuitive contrast. I'm sorry? Inner man, outer man is dichotomous, but body, soul, spirit is trichotomous. And that's a conversation for a different volume.
Yeah, volume 3.
Volume 3, yeah. Yeah, we'll get there. So, since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I love that. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Yeah. So most of these are invisible verses, but I don't think it's a stretch to adapt them to intangible verses. The biggest one is God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you've got an absolute statement of God is spirit. And that tells you he's not physical. All right. Beyond the biblical basis, this follows the same pattern every other chapter follows. We've got the biblical basis. We've got the theological basis. We've got the historical basis. And I think I've confessed this before as well. As soon as we finish the biblical basis, then I'm either convinced or not convinced. And if I'm convinced, great. If I'm not convinced, then I need to go back over the scriptures. I got to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. If I think the jury's still out, then the theological basis can be helpful, but maybe not. And the historical basis won't be helpful at all. I don't give two hoots about the historical basis if the biblical basis can't be made. So I'll continue to state that week by week, and I won't apologize for that. But I do think the biblical basis is solid. You can then reverse it, flip it around, throw it out there, and then for somebody who, like Pinnock or whoever, that wants to convince me that God is material, physical, has a body, then then I'll just say, show me, right? I'll pretend I'm from Missouri and say, show me. And show me from the scriptures, right? Show me from the scriptures that I can take literally and not just say, well, that appears to be anthropopathism. That appears to be an anthropomorphism. That appears to be the finger of God, the arm of God, those expressions, the apple of my eye. It doesn't have literal eyeballs, but we understand the idioms for what they are. All right, but the theological basis. Pure actuality implies immateriality. Pure act has no potential, while matter has the potential to change, and it does. This is a very true principle. The idea of matter being unchangeable, immutable, eternal matter is just an oxymoron. It cannot be. And since matter has the potential to change and God does not, God cannot be material. Matter changes from usable to non-usable energy under the forces described by the second law of thermodynamics. Therefore, God cannot be material. If he were, then he would have a potentiality to change just as the universe has and just as the universe does. If God was material, then we're, none of us have eternal life. We only have life guaranteed by the God who himself won't be around forever. And that's just not the God of the Bible. So, theologically, I can find this to be helpful. Immutability implies immateriality for the same reasons or similar reasons. He cannot change. This was the one that he camped on a lot a week ago in the chapter on impassibility, because he had a definition that all suffering creates change. Well, okay, if you accept that as a premise, then I'll agree with you, because God can't change. If all suffering demands change, then I guess we solved this. But the premise itself is open to question and leads us to additional discussions. But immateriality, I don't think, is debatable. Material does change, and immateriality is necessary for the immutable nature of God. Since God is infinite, eternal, and immutable, he cannot be running down, thus he cannot be material, as the universe is material. Likewise, simplicity, the idea that he's simple, he's not divisible, he doesn't comprise of parts. Okay, he's infinitely everything in all that he is, simultaneously, so he's not divisible. So what is simple has no parts, matter has parts, therefore it is divisible. Okay. On simplicity, yeah. I forget what chapter it is, but it's coming up. Simplicity. Or did we pass it already? We did. Okay. Yeah, we already did. Infinity implies immateriality. Yeah. Show me anything material that's infinite. You can't. Not infinite in time, not infinite in space. Even the universe itself is not infinite. So you don't. This universe isn't big enough for an infinite material thing. So this is what cracks me up every time I'm driving and I see a sign on the highway that says left lane ends. Obviously left lane or whatever, you know, whatever the sign says. Left lane ends or right lane ends or whatever. I just laugh and I say every lane ends. There's no such thing as an infinite lane. You know, I get real philosophical when I read some road sign. No, yes. Infinity implies immateriality. Eternality implies immateriality. Eternal, non-temporal. What is temporal is also spatial and material. I suppose this is true unless we decide to reject the idea of space-time. Unless we decide that we can segregate those and handle them individually, but I think even then we would still conclude both the immaterial and the eternal nature of God. All right. Theologically, anybody have a problem with God being immaterial? No, I don't have an issue with it. Okay. Which to me, I mean, seriously, if for some reason Pinnock is right and we're all wrong and he's going to single-handedly overcome 2,000 years of church history and theology. But to me, if God is material, doesn't that just destroy why the incarnation is so special? If the incarnation, if the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, to me, that's special. That's unique. That's profound. That's the core element of why he humbled himself. But if he was material anyway and just decided to, you know, and that's just a relocation. That's just a move. He decided to become an earthly resident for a while instead of a heavenly resident. And it just diminishes the special nature of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So that would be another argument I would approach if somebody was trying to convince me of God's materiality. All right, the historical basis. If God is pure spirit was recognized from the beginning of Christian theology, and in fact is older than Christian theology because it goes back to Jewish theology. It goes back to pre-Christian, Old Testament, Hebrew canon theology. But an evident difference between the biblical view of God, the worldview of pagan idols, God has always been neither visible nor material. So you get these great quotes here. Tatian. And some of these jumped out at me, but I don't think I highlighted any of them. God is a spirit, not pervading matter, but the maker of material spirits and of the forms that are in matter. And unfortunately, this is an English translation of Tatian. We need to go back to Tatian in Greek and actually pick up on some of the vocabulary that he's using and how he's adapting the biblical vocabulary in this way. He is invisible, impalpable, being himself the father of both sensible and invisible things. I like that, sensible and invisible. Him we know from his creation and apprehend his invisible power by his works. I refuse to adore that workmanship which he has made for our sakes. What a great statement. You know, when you flip over the creator-creature thing, you start to worship a creature. Why are you going to worship a creature? Worship the creator. The sun and moon were made for us. How then can I adore my own servants? How can I speak of sticks and stones as gods? Nor even ought the ineffable God be presented with gifts. For who is in want of nothing is not to be misrepresented by us as though he were indigent. And I like that. I thought that was well stated. Origen. And this is interesting because Origen allegorized everything he saw. Allegorized his own mother or not, but he never found an allegory he didn't like, and so you got to read Origen with a little bit of a grain of salt. God is not to be thought of as being either a body or as existing in a body, but as an uncompounded intellectual nature, admitting within himself no addition of any kind, so that he cannot be believed to have within him a greater and a less, but is such that he is in all parts. I know that some will attempt to say that even according to the declarations of our own scriptures, God is a body, because in the writings of Moses they find it said that our God is a consuming fire, and in the gospel according to John that God is a spirit. They who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Fire and spirit, according to them, are to be regarded as nothing else than a body. And so here's what he's dealing with in his century. And I find that interesting. With the help of philosophy, and I'll let that kind of say it, philosophy can be very helpful. I'm not mocking it. The fathers of the Middle Ages found support for their biblical conviction that God is pure spirit. Augustine found help from the followers of Plato, particularly Plotinus, in conceiving God as a material. However, he wasn't dependent upon the Greek philosophers. Like I say, the Jews had the same understanding. Okay, pre-Christian theology had the same understanding of God being immaterial. And, to be fair, Augustine got screwed up with a lot of his philosophy stuff and left him a wreck. When you're contrasting early Augustine from late Augustine, you see the damage that Plato, the Platonic philosophers, did to him. Anyway, of all visible things, the universe is the greatest. Of all invisible realities, the greatest is God. That the world exists, we can see, we believe in the existence of God. I thought, well, that's kind of a nice logical statement. You're looking at the greatest visible thing, and you're left with the conclusion that there's something even greater that's invisible. I like that. This is a matter that I intend to debate with these philosophers later on. Yet we prefer them to all others inasmuch as they agree with us concerning one God, the creator of the universe, who is not only incorporeal, transcending all corporal beings, but is also incorruptible, surpassing every kind of soul, our source, our light, our goal. Anyway, that's the last of Origen we'll see here. Anselm. Got a lot of questions. Did you read through these? I didn't even ask them. Did you read the chapter? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Okay. Yes, you did. All right. Did you not read the chapter? You did, but it was years ago, right? Okay. Fair enough. Here's what Anselm had to ask. Since it is better to be perceptive, isn't that better? Perceptive versus imperceptive? Omnipotent, merciful, impassible, than not to be so. How are you able to perceive if you are not a body? Or how are you omnipotent if you're not able to do everything? Or how are you merciful and impassible at the same time? Or if only, and these are legitimate questions, and you ask them, we ask them, everybody asks them. Okay? If you don't have a body, you don't have a nose, how do you smell? If you don't have eyes, how do you see? But God does. He sees, He smells, He hears, He feels. If only corporal beings are capable of perception, since the senses are involved with the body and in the body. How are you perceptive since you are not a body, but the Supreme Spirit who is better than any body? But if to perceive is nothing else than to know, or if it is directed to knowing, for he who perceives knows according to the appropriate sense, as for example, colors are known by sight, flavors are known by taste, one can say, not inappropriately, that whatever in any way knows also in some way perceives. Is he on to something? Is he close? So it is, Lord, that although you are not a body, you are supremely perceptive in the sense that you know supremely all things and not in the sense in which an animal knows through a bodily sense, what we call faculty. And I think it's legitimate to ask, how does God perceive? How does he see? How does he hear? How does he... Because he says he does. And it's more than omniscience. There are multiple ways that you can know something. You can know by knowing, and you can know by, in God's case, by omniscience, because he knows everything. But then you also can know by experience. You can know by a shared walk with another person. And this is what the test with Abraham was. And he told Abraham, now I know that you love me. Because he walked with Abraham through that test. Again, the transcendent God functioning in immanence within creation in relationship to his people. And so, I mean, from eternity past in God's omniscience, he always knew that Abraham loved him. But through experience in immanence, walking with Abraham through that test, he and Abraham likewise gained that knowledge. Ooh, I'm getting in dangerous waters here. Not open theism. But gained the experiential knowledge because he chose to function experientially. That's what I'm saying. Anytime he chooses to function within space and time, it's always a condescension on his part, but he loves to do it. He enjoys to do it. And so in those shared experiences, he acquires the things that he chooses to acquire in that way. Correct. Experience. Say that again in the microphone, because that was brilliant. We want people on video to hear that.
No, I just said his experiential knowledge does not change his omniscience.
Absolutely.
Right.
It does not change his omniscience, right. And it doesn't mean that he was deficient before he gained that experiential knowledge. Not for a minute. Anyway, reading this makes me think, I should read some more Anselm. I think that guy had some... Have some thinking going on. Thomas Aquinas, neither composition or quantitative parts in God, since he is not a body nor a composition of form and matter, nor does his nature differ from his suppositum, nor his existence from his essence. Yeah, God is the one that is pure existence. And so his existence is his essence. Not so with us. Neither is there in him composition of genus and difference, nor subject and accident. Therefore, it is clear that God is in no wise composite, but is altogether simple. So we have a great definition of simplicity there, and then we can take it furthermore to define immateriality and immensity, is what he addresses here. God fills every place. Not indeed like a body, for a body is said to fill a place, inasmuch as it excludes the co-presence of another body, whereas by God being in a place, others are not thereby excluded from it. Okay, I like that. And indeed, by the very fact that he gives being to all things that fill every place, he himself fills every place, because in whom we have our being, we're told. The fact of God being God is self-subsisting, not received in any other, thus called infinite, shows him to be distinguished from all other beings, and all others are to be apart from him. Impossible that in God there should be any potentiality, but every body is in potentiality, because the continuous, as such, is divisible to infinity. It is therefore impossible that God should be a body. All right. So the ancient fathers, medieval fathers, the reformers and post-reformers, no quibble with their theological predecessors on the immateriality of God, firmly established. So here's Martin Luther. Here's John Calvin. He says in the Lord's Prayer, "Which art in heaven," from this we don't infer that he's enclosed and confined within the circumference of heaven, as by a kind of boundary. And then Calvin quotes 1 Kings 8:27. Arminius also agrees. Like with most of these, we have broad agreement on the character and essence of God, even between Calvinists and Arminius. They're not fighting over essence. Stephen Charnock, R.L. Dabney, is the first cause then to be referred to as in the class spirit? Yes. We find it possessed in the highest possible degree of every one of the attributes by which we recognize spirit. Anyway, Dabney was something else. John Miley, father of spirits. Charles Hodge. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of the truth contained in the simple proposition, God is, and here Hodge says, God is a spirit, as opposed to God is spirit. I prefer God is spirit, just as an absolute, infinite, eternal element description. It is involved in that proposition that God is immaterial. None of the properties of matter can be predicated of him. He is not extendable or divisible or compounded or visible or tangible. He has neither bulk nor form. Yeah, if God's physical, I want to know, is he in shape? Is he out of shape? Is he fit? Is he unfit? Is God fat? I remember when my children were real small and we were talking about the voice of God, and I pointed out the fact that I believe God sings bass. I think he's got a deep, booming, masculine voice. Why? Why couldn't God be a tenor? Why couldn't God have a high-pitched, squeaky, feminine kind of voice? Okay? Well, read the Bible. The fact is, we don't know. All right. But in all of the descriptions we have, when God speaks, it seems to be booming. It's compared to thunder. It appears to be intimidating to the human realm, and which I don't think it's an accident that Hollywood always uses the James Earl Jones kind of deep voices for, you know. Anyway. So, that was Charles Hodge. For objections to, now he doesn't even go to the objections until we get past the immensity part, and then he kind of combines the objections in both categories here. Questions, comments, thoughts, complaints? Are we all in agreement? Page. Oh, here we go.
39. I know the quiz you asked, what verses would we take out and which verses would we add? And so it made me wonder if you had something in mind, and if you did, which ones would you take out and which ones would you add? Why would you ask that question? That's why.
I asked that question because I asked the same question a week ago, and I copycatted myself in writing the quiz for this week. And the answer is no. I don't, off the top of my head, have additional passages that I might use, but you guys are smarter than me. You probably have 4 or 5 passages that you might throw in there. So, yeah, maybe it's an unfair quiz question. But I think you can always nitpick and say, well, you know, this really speaks more about invisibility and not so much about intangibility, so I'm going to remove this one. It just doesn't work for me, whatever the case. Or maybe this other one really, really works for me, and I like it. But maybe it's not one that Geisler likes, so he didn't include it, kind of a thing. Yeah. I'll try to be more original when I write next week's quiz.
I like Revelations 1:17, where he says, I am the beginning and the end.
Uh-huh.
And yet I am died, and then I rose, the one who rose again. It seems, you know, imminent and yet experiential, like we were saying a minute ago. It's just, what? How can you be both?
Right.
Yeah. You're the one or the other. Sorry, I am.
Yeah.
My favorite attribute is you can't never think about that.
Yeah.
I never can say it correctly. It's the ineffability.
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 Oh, now you're just cracking jokes.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can't say ineffability. Okay.
Yeah. One of my favorites.
Yeah. All right. We'll have some fun with that. All right. Well, then. And this is going to be an easy week, then. Let's go on to immensity. How big is God? How immense is God? God is so big. How big is He? He's bigger than the Boogeyman, right? Isn't that a VeggieTales song? But this, again, if we're going to try to describe God in terms of size or dimensions or immensity, density, or any other kind of thing, we're really, by analogy, coming up with a term that technically doesn't apply, but we're using it to describe this. So, biblical basis for God's immensity found in the verses that speak of His creatorhood, His transcendence, His immateriality, and His being spirit. So it's a theological conclusion based upon 4 separate elements. And if you biblically prove each of those, you can theologically prove this 5th one, okay, as far as immensity goes. And some of these are theological terms that Christians have developed over 2,000 years, and but you don't have a verse, you don't find immensity. Find me a verse with immensity in it. What's the Greek word for immensity, or the Hebrew word for immensity? What's the verse that says God is immensity, like it says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in immensity and density or something, right? So we have these theological conclusions, and then to build a biblical case, we're actually building a combined biblical case with deductive logic, just taking this element, and putting them together. So speaking of God creating the material world, the 4 are creatorhood, transcendence, immateriality, and being spirit. So if you combine all those theologically, you're left with the conclusion that of God's immensity. Creator, transcendence, immateriality, and spirit. And so, yeah, we can build a biblical case for each of these. God creating the material world, that's easy enough. We're back to Genesis 1:1 again and several other. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 11:3, I'd be tempted to throw in there Proverbs 8 as a great creation passage, Psalm 139. You got places you can turn to for God and the creation. Transcending the material space-time world, not only before it, but beyond it. As transcendent over matter, God cannot be material. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? Sometimes I think he's overlapping himself when he's blending elements from immateriality now into the elements of immensity. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, these are the profound verses from Paul's epistles, from Ephesians and Colossians, talking about God's transcendence, which is really the underlying principle of his immensity. Verses that speak of God as spirit, immaterial and non-spatial. We just went through those. John 4, look at my hands and my feet. That's Luke 24. So yeah, that was already covered in the first part. So in summation, God cannot be made of matter because he made matter. He cannot be material since he is above all material things. He is pure spirit, which is immaterial. And if he's not material, he is not spatial. He is literally immense, being beyond measurement, beyond space. And this is where it would have been helpful if he would have had a sentence early in the chapter to say, what does the English word immensity mean? What does it mean to be immense? Mense. What is mense? Menses. What is mens? What if I'm... Do we even know what this word even means? I don't know. I like all of these. I got five different dictionaries. Immense. Middle English from Middle French, from Latin, immensus. Immeasurable. Literally from in and mensus, past participle of materi, to measure. So that's what we're talking about. Something that's immense is not measurable. Marked by greatness, especially in size or degree, especially transcending ordinary means of measurement, the immense and boundless universe. What's curious is, by definition, we use this word in a way that defies what it means. Because we can define, we can view something as very, very large and say it's immense. But we just contradicted ourselves. Because the moment we decided how immense it is, we measured it. We decided that, ooh, this aircraft carrier is just immense. Well, how immense is it? And then when you measure it and you give me a number, then you just proved it's not immense. Okay? If literally speaking it means unmeasurable and you just measured it, then you're using that word in and it's common. I mean, everybody does. Everybody does. Okay? And idiomatically, we do that same thing too. Like, we say, oh, this class is just dragging on forever. Well, okay, not literally. Just seems like it, yeah. But with God, he is literally immense because you can't measure God. Being beyond measurement, beyond space. So, biblical basis, I don't think it's as strong as the other ones, but I don't have an issue with it. Theological basis. Derived logically from several other attributes, is in infinity, eternality, simplicity, immateriality. And really, you could view this as, in part, maybe a definition of what omnipresence is. How is God everywhere? Well, his immensity helps to visualize that, helps to model that. If he is so immeasurable that he just is beyond and overlapping and including every element of space-time, then that means he's here and now. because he's so immense. Does that make sense? Am I the only one that can visualize that? Am I wrong? I think immensity is hand in glove with omnipresence. Anyway, we'll see if Geisler thinks so when we get to the omnipresence chapter. We got the easier chapters coming up, by the way. So, following from infinity, infinite space is impossible, just as infinite time is impossible. No matter how much space there is, there could always be more. More than infinite is not possible, however, so God is infinite. Since it is impossible for God to be spatial, if he were, then he would be limited. God must be immense. Boom. Okay? Thought process, and you get there. Follows from eternality. What is non-temporal must also be non-spatial, if, in fact, space-time is a proper model. God is non-temporal, then it follows he is non-spatial. Follows from simplicity. Yeah, this... So, best we can think of is thinking about where we are in time and space, where we are physically, and if we're not... We're finite in where we're located, mono-present, mono-local, okay? And if I'm here, that means I'm not in the library. But you know, maybe I can stretch around the corner a little bit. Maybe I can get part of me in this room and part of me in that room. And depending on how far, how stretchy I am, I'm not stretchy, how flexible, you know. But God, that's not how he's operating. It's not like he's here and a pinky is over there and a toe is over there and part of him might be. He's everywhere. All of him is everywhere. That's immensity. All of him is everywhere. So it's a kind of a fun thing to think about. Immensity follows from immateriality. God is immaterial. He must also be non-spatial. If he were in space, he would have to be material. Since he's not material, therefore he cannot be in space. And we've got to be cautious when we say he cannot be in space, because he is in space when he's choosing to function imminently. And that's chapter 22 again. So, what are the implications that we draw from this? Why are we glad to have a big God? I'm glad to have a big God. I'm glad to have an eternal God. I'm glad to have an omnipotent God. You know, if it's encouraging on the playground to say my dad's bigger than your dad, you know, because my dad was 350 pounds, and he could just sit on your dad, and your dad would be having a very bad day.
So if he's immense, how did he be big?
Well, because how big is the universe? God's bigger. So the idea of immensity...
That's not measurable. But,
not measurable.
But the term big is a term of measurement.
Okay, you're right. Yeah. So God's not big. God's not small. Well, he's not small, but he's not measurable. He's bigger than big. All right. Implications. God is not limited by space. And praise God for that. Because if I'm living in Texas and my grandson's living in Washington, that's, God's not limited by space. So praise God for that. That means I can pray to God, and the same God I'm praying to here in Texas is the same God taking care of my grandson in Washington State. He's not extended with part outside of part. That's huge. All of God everywhere. He's not extended, which means he can't be overextended. It can't be, if we experience limitations the further away something is. If I can almost reach something, I can barely reach something, or, I can inflict more power the closer I am. Less power the further away. And the more I have to reach, the less energy remains as I land my blow or anything like that. So that's not God's issue. God is imminent. Anyway, immense, pure imminency. Third, God is not temporal since space and time go together. God is not material since in modern physics, matter is always found with space and time. Now, can that change in our lifetime? Might there be a new model on the way Somebody is going to come up with a unified theory of everything. It's going to replace general relativity. It's going to replace whatever else. Maybe they decide string theory is goofy, or no, it's not so goofy, or whatever. Okay. They're constantly revisiting their models and their understandings and their assumptions, and that's fine. They do what they do. But I don't think they're ever going to come to a definition of materialism that is going to qualify as a descriptive thing for God, because he is not material. He is immaterial. And in part, they struggle. Some will even deny the immaterial because they can't put it in a test tube. They can't measure it. They can't deal with the immaterial, so they just pretend it's not there. Fourth and finally, if God were spatial, then he would be material too. If God were spatial, he cannot think or move any faster than the speed of light. And if God is material, then he is subject to the second law of thermodynamics, decay, as all matter is. In brief, if God is spatial, then he is not God. I like that. I should have colored that. That's good. If God is spatial, then he is not God. That's a great note. So I think I mentioned this too. I got a friend who's a pantheist, and he doesn't like the God of the Bible, so he basically comes up with something that he can envision. And the universe is kind of what he lands on a lot of times. And the first time he ever told me that he thought the universe was God, I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I said, your God is running out of energy. Your God is finite. Your God is, you know, and he couldn't dispute it. But I don't think he ever changed his worldview. Historical basis for God's immensity. Immateriality and immensity are related. Most of the above citations for God's immateriality also apply to his immensity. However, many other citations speak directly to the latter attribute. So, okay. And Church Fathers specifically on immensity. In contrast to materialistic conceptions of the pagan religions, yeah, if you think about it, Zeus and all those guys, how material, I mean, they fought each other, they were sinners, they were fornicators, they were drunkards, they were all kinds of, you know, flawed individuals. Here's Irenaeus. How can there be any other fullness or principle or power or God above him, since it is a matter of necessity that God, the pleroma, I like that, the fullness of all these, should contain all things in his immensity and should be contained by no one. So right there in this English translation of Irenaeus, we ought to go back to the original, find the Greek, and see what term Irenaeus employed as he referred to God's immensity. But if there is anything beyond him, he is not then the pleroma of all, nor does he contain all. For that which they declare to be beyond him will be wanting to the pleroma, or in other words, to that God which is above all things. But that which is wanting and falls in any way short is not the pleroma of all things. In such a case, he would have both a beginning, a middle, and an end with respect to those who are beyond him. And if he has an end in regard to those things which are below, he also has a beginning with respect to those things which are above. All right, so here's our quote. It's Irenaeus against Heresies 2.1.2. And, yeah, he would have a beginning, a middle. And we should be able to open a Greek text with this as well. Assuming I have a Greek text available of Irenaeus. Anyway, I'll hunt that down later on. Theophilus and his quote on immensity. You will say then to me, you said that God ought not to be contained in a place, and how do you now say that he walked in paradise? Fair question. Hear what I say, the God and Father, indeed, of all, cannot be contained and is not found in a place, for there is no place of his rest, but his Word, through whom he made all things. So now he's saying it's the Word, it's God the Son, it's the Christophany that was walking in the garden on a locative basis, because God himself cannot be contained in a place. That was his solution. Clement of Alexandria. If then, abstracting all that belongs to bodies and things called incorporeal, we cast ourselves into the greatness of Christ and thence advance into immensity by holiness, we may reach somehow to the conception of the Almighty. And that's what all of this is. These are finite human beings using human language, human thought, trying to, by analogy, describe the infinite, to describe the essence of God. And it's all by analogous language. So, knowing not what he is, but what he is not. He's not finite. He's not temporal. He's not physical. He's not a liar. Form and motion or standing or a throne or a place or a right hand or a left are not at all to be conceived as belonging to the Father of the universe, although it is so written. But what each of these means will be shown in its proper place. The first cause is not then in space, but above, both space and time and name and conception. That's pretty interesting. Who is this? This is Clement. Okay. For on account of his greatness, he is ranked as the all and is the father of the universe, nor are any parts to be predicated of him, for the one is indivisible. Wherefore also it is infinite, not considered with reference to inscrutability, but with reference to its being without dimensions and not having a limit. So, since he's in, I mean, where do you start your tape measure? Not only can you not encompass from beginning to end, you don't even know where to start. Where do you put the starting end of your yardstick? Because of his immateriality and his immensity. And then here's Origen calling God both immense and invisible. The comparison, of course, of statues as belonging to material things is employed for no other purpose than to show that the Son of God, though placed in the very insignificant form of a human body, in consequence of the resemblance of his work and power to the Father, showed that there was in him an immense and invisible greatness. Inasmuch as he said to his disciples, he who sees me sees the Father also, and I and the Father are one. All right, so you have that. Immensity was elaborated with more sophistication in the Middle Ages, beginning with Augustine. Strong affirmations that God is not spatial. Unlike the changeable world, God has no space or matter that is subject to change. All right, then Anselm again, we read him earlier. And again, this issue on perceptive, better to be perceptive, omnipotent, merciful. That's a repeat quote from the one we already read. Thomas Aquinas, again, a repeat quote. Reformation fathers. They got in trouble with this, actually. This concept led them in different paths towards transubstantiation and consubstantiation. And what do we do with, we want to turn this bread into the body of Christ. How do we have the real bodily presence here in this element, in this communion element, if God is immaterial, intemporal, inspatial, and so forth? So the concept of God not being in space took on a new significance in view of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Nonetheless, okay, so that's volume 4, which is ecclesiology and eschatology, so stay tuned. Nonetheless, the Reformers did not waver in the traditional teaching that the essence of God is non-spatial. Non-spatial. Here's Luther. We deny that God is such an extended, long, broad, thick, high, low being. We rather contend that God is a supernatural, unfathomable being who at one and the same time is in every little kernel of grain, and also in and above and outside all creatures. To think of any limitations here as the false spirit dreams is out of order. For a human body is much, much too large for the Godhead, and many thousands of Godheads could be in it. On the other hand, it is much, much too small for only one Godhead. Nothing is so small, God is still smaller. Nothing is so large, God is still larger. Nothing so short, God is still shorter. Nothing so long, God is still longer. Nothing so wide, God is still wider. Nothing so narrow, God is still narrower, etc. Luther could be wordy, okay? But this is what we were talking about earlier. Is he big? Is he small? What is God? God is an inexpressible being above and beyond everything that may be said or thought. doesn't stop us from saying things and thinking things, though, does it? All right, then John Calvin, as earth-born creature who breathes out his life almost every moment, is able by his own device to confer the name and honor of deity on a lifeless trunk. How ironic is that? I've got to read that again. An earth-born creature who breathes out his life almost every moment. Think about it. With every exhale, if you don't inhale again, what did you just do? You just signed your death warrant with every exhale, should you not inhale again. Anyway, and then here's this puny human being by his own device to confer the name and honor of deity on a lifeless trunk. Hence the same prophet Isaiah in another place not only charges idolaters as guilty in the eyes of the law, but upbraids them for not learning from the foundations of the earth. Nothing being more incongruous than to reduce the immense and incomprehensible deity to the stature of a few feet. Anyway, that's how Calvin tore that apart. Scripture in teaching that the essence of God is immense and spiritual refutes not only idolaters and the foolish wisdom of the world, but also the Manichaeans and anthropomorphites. So at this point, I want to read into Calvin and learn more about this crowd that he was dealing with there. Some of that we'll come up with in church history, but honestly not a lot of this, unless you want to make a specialty study out of it. All right, post-Reformation teachers on God's immensity. Clear and repeated declarations of God's immensity. The sub-reformers themselves continues into modern times, interrupted only by the aberrant teachings of process theology, which attributes to God a body. Okay? And here we are in our day and age dealing with these lunatics, but remember what our guest speaker told us this morning. Be thankful that we are where God's placed us, that we are in the here and now because this is where God wants us, in the here and now. And so he birthed us into this era, and we've got work to do while we're here. So to me, we're living in the generation that can't tell the difference between boys and girls. You think how basic can... All right. Jacob Arminius, immensity is a preeminent mode of the essence of God by which he is void of place according to space and limits, being co-extended space because it belongs to simple entity, not having part in part, therefore not having part beyond part, being also its own encircling limits or beyond which it has no existence because it is of infinite entity. Before all things, God alone was both the world and place and of all things to himself. But he was alone because there was nothing, and there's this term extrinsus, outwardly beyond except himself. All right, and then Turretin, I'm not a fan, but he's largely Calvinist. Stephen Charnock, if God were not a spirit, he would not be infinite. All bodies are of a finite nature. Everybody is material. Every material thing is terminated. The sun, a vast body, hath a bounded greatness. The heavens, a mighty bulk, yet have their limits. If God had a body, he must consist of parts. Those parts would be bounded and limited. Whatsoever is limited of is a finite virtue, and therefore below an infinite nature. Reason, therefore, tells us that the most excellent nature of God, as God is, cannot be of a corporal condition because of the limitation and other actions which belong to every body. And he's absolutely right. Charnock nailed that. I like his essence and attributes of God, by the way. I think it's the pinnacle. It's gold standard for anyone that's ever done work on the essence of God. This is Stephen Charnock. The essence and attributes of God. So it's been around a while. Charles Hodge, the infinitude of God, so far as space is concerned, includes his immensity and his omnipresence. See, there's that link. Immensity, omnipresence. These are not different attributes, but one and the same attribute, viewed under different aspects. His immensity is the infinitude of his being, viewed as belonging to his nature from eternity. He fills immensity with his presence. His omnipresence is the infinitude of his being, viewed in relation to his creatures. He is equally present with all his creatures at all times and in all places. So it's not like, you know, parents trying to split time between multiple children, and, you know, the more attention you can focus on one, another child is going to be cheated. No, he is not far from any of us, and he is fully, completely with each one of us. Equally present with all his creatures at all times and all places. Not far from any one of us. The Lord is in this place, may be said with equal truth and confidence, everywhere. Theologians are accustomed to distinguish three modes of presence in space. Bodies are in space circumscriptively. They are bounded by it. Spirits are in space definitively. They are not everywhere, but only somewhere. God is in space repletively. See, this is why I said you got to be a little bit cautious if you're going to say that being spirit gives you this immensity, because the angels are spirit, and they don't have the same immensity. They are finite spirits. And so these Latin terms that came up with here, and I put some notes in here years ago for ubi, an elementary Latin dictionary here. In which place? In what place? Where? It's the idea of a locality. Anyway, the angels are locative beings, which is should be very comforting for us. For any Christian who thinks that Satan is afflicting you, Satan probably, you know, is not here right now. He's got other places to be. He can't be everywhere all at once. I'm sure there are Christians far more he's far more worried about than you. So, you know, now maybe he's delegated to a lower flunky demon or somebody, but it's not Satan personally, I would suspect. So, yeah, they are not everywhere, but only somewhere. God is in space repletively. And there's another definition. Burkhoff actually does a good description on that. So you can read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology on Immensity. I appreciated that years ago. So he fills all space. In other words, the limitations of space have no reference to him. He is not absent from any portion of space, nor more present in one portion than in another. This is not to be understood of extension or diffusion. Extension is a property of matter, cannot be predicated of God. If extended, he would be capable of division and separation. Part of God could be here and part elsewhere. Nor is omnipresence to be understood as mere presence in knowledge and power. It is the omnipresence of the divine essence. Otherwise, the essence of God would be limited. As God acts everywhere, he is present everywhere. For as the theologians say, a being can no more act where he is not than where he is not than where he is not. There. That's hard to follow. Did you follow that? Let me re-say that. He is present everywhere. Whereas the theologians say a being can no more act where he is not than be where he is not. That's the difference. He can no more act where he is not than he can be where he is not. All right, so there's Charles Hodge. Shed, immensity of God is his essence is related to space. The divine essence is not measurable because it is not included in any limits of place. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. God's immensity is spiritual, having no extension of substance. R.L. Dabney. All right, now we get to the objections. We're almost out of time, but the objections come from both within and without. From inside evangelical theology, there is the age-old objection that immateriality is a negative term, conveys no real meaning as such. And they don't just object to this, they object to everything that's a negative definition. They just have a philosophical revulsion against all negative definitions. But the Bible makes them time and time and time again, so we accept them as such. From outside evangelical theology, there are materialist charges that make no sense to speak of an immaterial being. So they just say it's nonsensical. All right. Allegedly negative concepts convey no knowledge. They simply tell us what the object is not rather than informing us what it is. You cannot know not that unless one knows what that is. Anyway, this was addressed in Volume 1. It is shown that negative concepts play an important part in our knowledge of God. This was in Chapter 9, Language, the Linguistic Precondition. That even though we don't know absolutely, we know sufficiently. We can communicate that human language is capable to sufficiently describe the infinite God. A negative presupposes a positive. There are positive assertions that can be made of God. God is love, God is truth, God is good. So we can make positive assertions, but even those are analogous to our human understanding. Negative terms play a crucial role that they negate all finitude and limitation from a term before it applies to God. So anyway, I don't think any of these are overwhelming in my mind. There is a presupposition that everything is matter. If everything is matter, then God can't be immaterial because everything is material. Well, all right, I can go there if I accept your premise, but I reject your premise. You know, you can't just give it to me as a given and not have it scrutinized. Anyway, circular logic. Anytime you're going to argue the consequent because you've already made your mind up ahead of time, you're not really proving anything. But here's Carl Sagan asserting that the cosmos is all that was, is, or ever will be. Well, that's provably wrong. We know the cosmos is not eternal. So it's not all that there is or was. All right, then, laying bare the clay feet of materialism. And I think even most materialists are starting to hedge their bets a little bit. And I'm not sure why, but some of the more recent YouTube videos I've seen with some of these fervent atheists and science arguers and whatnot, they're really having a hard time coming up with intentionality and emotional states and thought processes, concepts that are obviously not material. But they can describe them and they can understand them, they can envision them. I like this. Every time he does this, it slaps me beside the head and I say, why didn't I think of that? And it's the same point he's made in almost every chapter. The strict materialist view is self-defeating. Why is it self-defeating? Because the materialist theory is not made up of matter. For everybody that defends the materialist theory, that theory they defend is immaterial. The theory about matter has no matter in it. The idea that all is made of molecules does not itself consist of molecules. Even in less strict form of materialism where mind exists as more than matter, but dependent on it, I think that's their quibble, there is a serious problem, for the statement that mind is dependent on matter does not claim to depend for its truth upon matter. No truth about all matter can be dependent for truth upon matter. One cannot stand outside all matter to make an affirmation about all matter and yet simultaneously claim he's really standing inside matter being dependent on it. Yeah, he's five times smarter than I'll ever think about being. I would have never dawned on me when you're making those absolute statements and saying there are no absolutes. Or you're trying to just say that everything is materialism, but your statement about materialism is immaterial. Okay? And so you're just self-contradictory as you state these things. Objection based on the notion of dependence of consciousness on the brain. So materialists argue that in order for there to be a spiritual dimension to life, the spirit or the mind must consciously survive death. Yet they insist that the mind is dependent on the brain to function. Without the brain, it cannot be conscious. However, at death, the brain ceases to function. Hence, consciousness must cease at this time as well. It's a modified form of materialism known as epiphenomenalism. The mind is not identical to the brain, but it is dependent on the physical brain in the way that a shadow is dependent on a tree. Okay, cute little metaphor there, but it defend that. It's not defensible. This materialistic argument makes several false assumptions. It assumes that consciousness is a physical function, that mind is a function of matter, a process within the brain, but it offers no real proof of this assumption. It just throws it out there as a given. Second, it wrongly assumes that simply because mind and brain function together, that they must be identical, or that they must be dependent. This is not necessarily so. They could interact without being the same. It assumes that I, my mind, am nothing but my brain. It's a reductionist fallacy. Things that go together are not necessarily the same any more than my ideas expressed in these words are the same as these words. Yeah. The materialist argument is self-defeating, for nothing but statements assume a more than knowledge. How could I know I am nothing more than my brain unless I am more than my brain? Isn't he good at this? I cannot put my brain in a test tube and analyze it unless I, my mind, am standing outside the test tube. And is this not why we're thankful to have the Bible as the external revelation from God to us? Man couldn't have written this if we wanted to. We wouldn't have written it if we could. Okay? It is beyond our experience revealing the infinite glories of God. And then, yeah, mind cannot be reduced to matter. What is material is limited to a particular region of space and time. But mind is not so limited. It roams the universe without leaving the room. Even the materialist speaks of his thoughts, and I speak of my thoughts. All right. Well, conclusion, God is both immaterial and immense. He is not material. He is not spatial. Matter is finite. God is not finite. However, they relate as cause to effect, since mind made matter, that is, God made matter. Matter is not eternal. It came into being. Nothing cannot cause something. Consequently, there must be something that is not matter that made matter. As its creator, God relates to it as causes to effect, both in bringing it to be and in causing it to continue to be. That's huge. The creator is also the ongoing sustainer of everything. There is no more problem with the immaterial God relating to the material creation than there is with an infinite God relating to a finite creation, or an uncaused creator relating to a caused creation, or a necessary being serving as the ground of a contingent being. So anyone that's going to object that an immaterial God can't possibly relate to material people is just failing in all of these observations. The necessary being serving as the ground of a contingent being. The relationship is found in the fact that both have being, and one is the cause of the other. The infinite is the cause of the finite. Okay? We have being, God is being, and because He is, we have. All right, well, good news on that. We are out of time. Any questions before I pray? Next week, we'll move on to another single chapter week. Chapter 7 for July 7th, Omnipotence and Omnipresence. And now you're saying, woohoo! These are Essence Box things that I've known since I was a kid. So, yeah, it'll be it's a good chapter. That's July 7th, July 14th. Remember, no class on July 21st. And then we'll be back on July 28th. I don't anticipate other adjustments, except there is a possibility that I might have to cancel September 22nd. So, anyway, stay tuned. If that's the case, if I miss Bilbo Baggins' birthday on September 22nd, then that means we'll push the end of our class from October 27th to November 4th or 3rd, I think. November 3rd is a Sunday. So anyway, as we get closer, we'll announce that. And then pray about that, if you would. I've been invited to a pastor's conference in South Carolina. And so if I attend that, then that'll affect things here. Okay? Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for Friends of Israel and the blessings we had this morning with Paul Scharf, and for the baptism service yesterday, just for everything. Father, this weekend has been full, and you have been faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.